You know, I've been doing a lot of reflecting lately, as happens when you're about to undergo an enormous life change, right? What is it about life change that you know is coming? And it just makes you reevaluate and think about absolutely everything that has led up to this moment of change and think about basically everything in your life, right? Yeah? Not just me? Good. And you know, I've been particularly reflecting on my time at church here, because this is what I've been doing for the majority of my adult life. This has been my career job, and I absolutely love it. And you know, I've done a bunch of study alongside working here all throughout this time, and I'm extremely grateful to have been given the opportunity to be thrown in the deep end as a little 21-year-old and trusted to learn how to swim somehow. What a gift, and basically an enormous trial by fire as well. And I just want to acknowledge publicly in front of all of you that, first of all, Pastor Mark's hunch about grabbing a tiny little 21-year-old who was studying ministry at Voice might be a good idea. And also your generosity and trust in me as somebody who could maybe do this has been such a blessing to my life, and I just wanted to say thank you for that. And don't worry, I'm not leaving you. This isn't like, all right, bye, I'm going to go drop the mic and leave. You're still stuck with me waddling around for a few more weeks yet. But as I've been reflecting and thinking about my time here, I have to say there's one thing that really sticks out to me. My absolute favorite thing about ministry is looking out and seeing all the different people serving in all the different teams. It just makes my heart so heavy. Because to make Sunday morning happen, there's a lot of things that happen. I'm not sure if you realize this, but there are so many teams and so many tasks, so many just little tasks to be done so that Sunday morning can happen. And it makes my heart happy, and I think it really makes God's heart happy to see his people working together to build his church, right? And over the last 9 years, you know, you can guess how old I am, there's been lots of things that has happened. We've done a lot of stuff, and in fact, the church looks pretty much completely different to when I first started, quite apart from the fact that we meet in a completely different building now. But, and you know, as the leader of the worship team, I said the worship team is one of my personal favorites because I simply just love worship, and I've been leading that team this whole time. But they've achieved so much and grown so much over the years in capacity and in skill and in to what you see it being today. And I think one of the things that as a leader that crosses your mind a bunch of times, it crosses your mind a lot, is this: there's a question. It's who gets the credit? Who gets the credit for the things that have happened over the years? Who gets the credit for the decisions that I've made so that now our worship team is doing the things that they're doing now? Who gets the credit for the mistakes that I've made, of which there have been many? Who gets the credit for everything that happens in our lives, in my life as a leader? Who gets the credit for it? Because you know what? At the end of the day, when you're a leader, the buck stops with you. There's nothing else to say about that, that it just, you are where it ends. And it's easy and tempting when things are going really well to take all the credit for myself and to say, oh, I made a great decision there. That was wonderful. Well done, you, Jess. Or if someone says something really nice, it's really easy if things are going well for that to just go straight to your head and be like, yeah, I'm great, if I'm being honest with you. And it's even easier, I think, that when if things haven't been going so well, or if someone gives me a piece of feedback that stings a little because I know that it's a little bit true, to blame them and to be like, nah, that's just because you're not listening to me, or that's just because you're not on my same wavelength, or no, it's not my fault. See? And I think every person in leadership has this struggle, and I would actually wager to say that every person has this struggle in life, whether things are going well or things are going badly. Who gets the credit for it? So we're starting this new series today, Unsung Heroes. We're looking at this idea of what is an unsung hero. And these people, Mordecai, Jethro, Josiah, Obed-Edom, I'm excited for that week. These people are people who aren't necessarily front and center in the story of the Bible, in the narrative of the Bible. They're people, though, whose actions define history, who change the course of history. An unsung hero is a quiet achiever. It's somebody who doesn't necessarily get the credit, but who quietly just works in the background, and without whom these stories wouldn't have happened. So today, we're looking at Mordecai. We're jumping into the book of Esther. Maybe you would like to turn there if you've got your Bibles or on your phone. See, the book of Esther sees our heroine Esther. She steps out to save her people, the Jews, from annihilation, basically. And she can do that because of her position as the queen of Persia. She wins favor with the king, King Xerxes, and over all the other young women in the land. And that's the PG version. I'll let you read the story yourself. Wait. She becomes his wife because of it. And Esther is one of those books that can be read very nicely in one sitting. There's only 10 chapters and the story moves quite fast. But there's a lot of stuff that happens. There's so much that happens in the book of Esther. And I think that it could have just as easily been called Mordecai because of the role that Mordecai has in the story. And he is our unsung hero today. So Mordecai, he appears in the book of Esther. He is Esther's cousin who adopted Esther when Esther's parents died. So he kind of looks after her. He was an official in the palace, most likely a minor official. He hangs out at the king's gate. That's what tells us he's a minor official, but he doesn't have a whole lot of sway. He still has a little bit. He's Esther's keeper. He's her guardian. He is the one who encourages her to step out and save her people. This is him with that famous line, and maybe you've heard this before. Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for such a time as this. For such a time as this. So Mordecai was a man of Jewish descent. He was a Jew of Jerusalem, but he chose to live in Persia instead. Now this is important because this book occurs in the history of Israel, and Steve's already told us a bit about this morning. And at this point, the Jews had actually been told 50 years earlier that they could go back to Jerusalem. They didn't have to live in exile anymore. But for some strange reason, Mordecai's still choosing to live in exile. Interestingly, he's away from his hometown, even though he could have returned to Jerusalem, and that's where he's from, right? But if he had returned to Jerusalem, then the story of Esther probably wouldn't exist. For our unsung hero, he had two defining moments in his life, and we've heard about the first one, which is when he kind of saves the Jews through telling Esther that about the plot against them. But today I want to pick up on the first one because perhaps it's one that we don't know quite so well. And we pick up the story in Esther chapter 2, if you want to turn with me there, verse 19 to 23. It says, even after the young women had been transferred to the second harem, and Mordecai had become a palace official, Esther continued to keep her family background and nationality a secret. She was still following Mordecai's directions, just as she did when she lived in his home. So we can see that Esther herself is also a Jew, but she's the queen, she's in the palace, and she hasn't told anyone that she is of Jewish descent. Interesting. And that speaks, I think, to the relationship that she has with Mordecai there. She's still following his directions. Verse 21. One day, as Mordecai was on duty at the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigtana and Teresh, who were guards at the door of the king's private quarters, became angry at King Xerxes and plotted to assassinate him. But Mordecai heard about the plot and gave the information to Queen Esther. She then told the king about it, and gave Mordecai credit for the report. When an investigation was made and Mordecai's story was found to be true, the two men were impaled on a sharpened pole. Gross. So Mordecai, he saves the king's life here. It's only five verses, right? But Mordecai's decision to tell the king through Esther would actually go on to define the rest of his life as a palace official. This one defining moment. And his actions were based out of kind of a natural fatherly concern for Esther, for his cousin, for his adopted daughter. Because he thought that if the king was going to be murdered, then probably Esther would be too. Because especially in those days, you can't have a queen without a king. It's just not what happens, right? And if we read the story, we know that Esther doesn't actually really have any kind of power, even though she's the queen. Aside from the fact that she's really beautiful and the king really likes her. That's where her power comes from. So Mordecai, he did what he thought was right. And he told her and was like, probably you should do something about this. And he probably thought nothing of it at the time because he was just concerned about Esther. But notice, though, that it says that Queen Esther told the king and gave Mordecai credit for the report. And then that's all that we hear about it from then for a while. Now, here's where we have to introduce someone else to the story. There's this other guy, and his name is Haman. Haman sort of comes out of nowhere in this story, but he serves as the villain in this narrative. Let's jump into chapter 3, verse 1 to 6. Sometime later, King Xerxes promoted Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, over all the other nobles, making him the most powerful official in the empire, which would have made him like the prime minister. All the king's officials would bow down before Haman to show him respect whenever he passed by, for so the king had commanded. But Mordecai refused to bow down and show him respect. Then the palace officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why are you disobeying the king's command?" They spoke to him day after day, but still he refused to comply with the order. So they spoke to Haman about this to see if he would tolerate Mordecai's conduct, since Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not bow down or show him respect, he was filled with rage. He had learned of Mordecai's nationality, so he decided it wasn't enough to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Instead, he looked for a way to destroy all the Jews throughout the entire empire of Xerxes. That's a pretty extreme reaction. Fairly extreme. But it's important that it tells us that Haman was an Agagite because that means that he is a natural enemy of the Jews. See, Mordecai was a Jew under the line of Saul, and Saul was famously enemies with the Agagites. And this being not so long ago in history for them means that they're enemies. But what I found interesting, this is a story I've read a lot. When I was like 16 years old, I was pretty much obsessed with the story of Esther. I loved it. But it doesn't actually tell us why Mordecai refuses to bow down and show respect. We might be able to guess. And probably our assumption would be that he's a Jew. But it doesn't actually tell us that. It only tells us that Haman knows what Mordecai's nationality is, and so he's mad. He's angry. He's disproportionately angry, right? And if we read on, we find out that Haman chooses a specific day and bribes the king so that he can make sure that all the Jews are going to get wiped out, basically, in the kingdom. And then this series of events sparks when Mordecai encourages Esther to go before the king and plead for the lives of the people. So this is the thing, right? We've moved quite fast through all of that. Are you keeping up? Great. This is the thing about the unsung hero. They are faithful to show up and do what is right for others, no matter what. Their character is such that to them, it doesn't matter if they get the credit, right? It doesn't matter if anyone knows that it's them. They don't care about themselves. They just care that the right thing gets done in the end. See, when Mordecai gives Esther the information that saves the king's life, she tells the king that it was Mordecai. But nothing really gets done about it. And I don't think that Mordecai really cares about that. Not really. He just sort of continues on going about his business. Do you think that when Mordecai woke up that day, he thought, this is the day I'm going to go save the king's life. This is what I'm going to do. Do you think that he knew that when he told Esther about the plot to annihilate the Jews, that that would set off the events that would save them? That these moments would change the course of history? Because, you know, if this hadn't happened way back then in Esther, then God's chosen people, the Jews, actually wouldn't even be around today. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. They wouldn't be around today. And I don't think that Mordecai knew or that he particularly cared. And you know what? I'll tell you why I think this. Because in chapter 4, verse 13 to 14, it says this. It says, Mordecai sent this reply to Esther. Don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you will escape when all the other Jews are killed. If you keep quiet at a time like this, and this is the thing, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place. But you and your relatives will die. Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for such a time as this. This is why I think he doesn't care who gets the credit, because he knows that deliverance and relief for the Jews are going to come from somewhere else otherwise. But if he can do something about it, then he's going to. Right? So it doesn't matter to him who gets the credit for it. It's just that it happens. And I wonder, how much do we care in our lives about who gets the credit? How much do I care about who gets the credit for the things that happen in my life? Certainly the credit mattered to Haman. He loved his power. He went around telling all of his friends and his family about just how powerful he is and how he's getting to dine with the king and with the queen, and I've been invited back as well. They must love me so much. And it ultimately led to his downfall because he cared so much. He's undone by one person who won't bow down to him. One person. He was greedy. He was fixated on one bad thing, and he used his powers for evil. Of course, I think when we hear a story like this, we might think, where do I place myself in this story? Because this is what happens, right? We listen to a story and we think, how does this relate to me? What happens? And you might sit here in this building or at home and say to me, I don't care about who gets the credit in my life, Jess. Really? Do you really not care? And I want to pose this question to us. Are we more like a Mordecai or a Haman? Do we care about who gets the credit for the things that we do or not? Are we like the unsung hero in the story? Or are we maybe reluctantly admitting to ourselves right now that sometimes we might be a little bit more like Haman? A little bit more like the villain. There are times in my life where I've certainly been more like a Haman. That is for sure. Caring about who gets the credit. Waiting for my name to be mentioned. You know, when you're sitting in school and you're like waiting for, is the teacher going to say my name? Letting the one naysayer get the best of me. Right? Acting out of pure arrogance. I think when you spend your life on stages like I do and get given opportunities like I do, it's really difficult not to let that go to your head. I remember, I'm going to be really honest with you guys right now. I remember one time I was finishing off something that I had been leading for a little while, and it was completely volunteer, such a privilege to be able to do. But as I was finishing it off, I started to feel these ugly feelings rise up within me because, and get this, I didn't feel like I was properly thanked when I finished. I mean, a complete villain behavior, right? How awful. And I even went so far as to saying to my friend, I don't want to go to the wrap-up lunch for this because I don't feel like I was thanked properly. It's disgusting, right? This gross loser behavior. It's all right, you can say it. It was terrible. In that moment, I let my pride get the best of me, right? And I cared about who got the credit way too much. It was awful and a bit embarrassing. So you're very privileged that I've just told you this. But I think if we're honest, we've probably all been both of them in our lives at different times, both Mordecai and a Haman. And if we're really honest with ourselves, yes, more often than not, it does matter to us who gets the credit. It really does. I think it's this push-pull in our lives. And you know what? It's because it feels good to do something good, right? It feels good to be part of something bigger than ourselves. And it's so easy and tempting to let it go to our heads. Now, there's one character in this story that we haven't heard about yet. And I wonder if you've picked up on this. It's God. God's not mentioned in this book. There are two books of the Bible where God isn't mentioned, and it's in Esther and it's in Ruth. And it's really interesting. Because does that mean that he's not there? Does God care who gets the credit? Because in the end, Mordecai does get the credit. He becomes the prime minister like Haman was. But remember, he doesn't care. He doesn't care who gets the credit. But was it God who gets the credit? Because in the end, his people are saved, right? See, it's interesting that God isn't mentioned in this because it tells us something really important. That God uses his people to work out his purposes. And for Jesus, I would be remiss if I didn't point you to Jesus. For Jesus, his life was never about himself. It was always about God. It's that line, so that my Father in heaven may be glorified, appears a whole bunch of times in the New Testament. He doesn't care. Jesus doesn't want the credit. He wants his Father to have the credit. When he performed miracles, actually, he told people not to go and tell people. But of course, they couldn't hold themselves back because they've just been healed, right? They're excited. But he didn't care about fame or fortune. He cared about the kingdom of God. And if we want an example of, you know, what it means to follow God, then our best example is Jesus. Because he took none of the credit for himself. And he's, you know, it's the more of him, less of me. Do you know that there's actually complete and total freedom in taking none of the credit for yourself, instead in giving God the glory? There's a prayer that you might have heard me pray a few times. I think I prayed it this morning, actually. Thank you, God, that you are God and I am not. Thank you, God, that you are God and I am not. It just takes the pressure off my shoulders that I'm feeling and reminds me that God is the one who should be getting the credit, not me, right? And I breathe a sigh of relief, and I think everybody else should too, because you should be very glad that I'm not God, because we'd all be screwed. But I think that we can all be so hard on ourselves, right? And carry the weight of the world on our shoulders and behave as if all the credit is going to go to us. So even if we might think of ourselves as more of a Mordecai than a Haman, our behavior would suggest otherwise. How's this so? It's where we come to decisions and we're scared to make a move in case we do something wrong or if it fails. We treat every decision as if it's going to be our downfall if we don't make the right decision. And as if the world is going to fall apart if I make one wrong move, right? I can feel the anxiety in the room. So we delay and then we never get anything done. Because we're too scared. And I think as Christians, we can sometimes couch, you know, I'm too scared to act because of what people might think in, I'm just waiting on God, right? Or we can go the opposite way and say, I'm just going to trust in God and he's going to do it and I don't need to do anything. I think we give ourselves, well, we can give ourselves too much of the credit in our behavior. So even if we might think that we're Mordecai, our behavior might suggest otherwise. Can you imagine what would have happened if Mordecai had delayed, if he hadn't done what he thought was right in that moment? The king would be dead, and so would all the people of God. You know, I'm talking about this as if this is something that I'm good at. I'm not. I'm just passionate about it because it's something that I would love to be better at in my life. For me, when it comes to making a decision, I am a thinker, right? So I like to think through all of my details, get my ducks in a row, make sure the weather's really good for the ducks, make sure the grammar is correct. Let's make like a process and a system, and then we can do the thing, right? And then we can act. I want to make sure that I've thought everything through so that there's minimal risk of failure. Make no mistake, I get stuff done. It's just that the lead up to the getting stuff done can be a little bit stifling and anxiety inducing because I don't want to make a mistake. And you know what? I've learned that no matter what, there's always going to be elements of failure. No matter how much I think I've planned a thing, everything that I do, there's going to be at least one little element of failure. That's just part of life, right? See, wouldn't I be better? Wouldn't my life be a little less stressful if I just started taking myself a little less seriously, right? And remembering that the credit's not supposed to go to me and how well I've planned a thing. It's not supposed to go to me. It's actually just supposed to go to God. When we were singing in worship before, I was like, we sang about the battle. The battle belongs to God in that first song. And in the second one, I'll count the joy come every battle. I was like, this battle belongs to God. That's what it's supposed to be. The credit for winning the battle is supposed to be to God, not to me and how planned I am. Do you know what? All that I've got to do, all that you got to do, is show up and be faithful, be a Mordecai. Be faithful to show up and do what I think is right with God's help. Don't care about the credit and understand that I am part of something greater than myself. See, that's the thing about Mordecai's, right? Is they understand that their life is not meant to be lived just for themselves. They act for the good of others and for the good of God and for his kingdom, right? This is what it's about. So, who gets the credit in your life? This is my challenge for us today. Who gets the credit? What is your life, or what do you want your life to be about? I think we can be so tempted to think it's too late for me. It's too late for me to switch gears and start to think about other people a little more than I do. It's not too late. It is never too late for you to switch gears and say, oh, God, I think I've probably been a bit more like a Haman recently. Would you teach me how to be a Mordecai? Are you more like a Mordecai or a Haman? Can you be honest with yourself about that? Does God get the credit? This is the other thing, I think, when things are going really well, it's easy to say, thank you, God, for my blessings. And when things are going really badly, it's easy to say, God, why are you doing this to me? What is happening? But do you want your life to be about God and others, or do you want it to be about yourself? That's basically what it comes down to. Who gets the credit in your life? And does your behavior match? Does it match what you actually think about yourself? Why don't we pray together? Thank you, God, that the battle belongs to you. Thank you, God, that you have made us for something bigger than ourselves. Lord, in our lives, we don't want to be Hamans. We don't want to be the villain of our own story. We want to be the people who take none of the credit and just point people to you, God. Thank you, Lord, that you are God and we are not. And that when we choose to look to you for the credit and give you the glory, God, that you change us. That takes the pressure off of us to remember, Lord, that you are the one who's in control. And perhaps for anyone here this morning who's feeling like you might be trapped in the battle, that you're in the middle of the battle, and it doesn't feel like you're going to get out of it, can I remind you that the battle belongs to God? It's not your battle to fight. You don't need to fight it alone. Father, I pray for anyone who's right in the middle of a battle. Maybe it's with their health, maybe it's with their family. God, you know the details. Thank you that you know the details, God. And I pray for anyone who is feeling like they're stuck in the middle. Lord, would you bring them out of it? Would you remind them this morning that you are God and the battle belongs to you? We take none of the credit for ourselves, God, and choose to look to you. Help us to be like the unsung hero. Help us to be like Mordecai. And may all the glory go to you. May all the glory go to you all the time, always. Help us to be those people who say in our lives, more of you and less of us, God. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.